Well, good morning. It's good to hear you enjoying each other's company. We've been listening for a moment here to a song by Phil Wickham. Lately, my daughter Shelley's had me hooked on him. So that's "You're Beautiful." In case you want to go home, find it, iTunes it, whatever you want. I'm going to start you off this morning by making you think. And I know in the summer you don't like to think, but that's okay. So here's the thought, okay? Just kind of noodle on this for a little bit. Sometimes you're being a little introspective. You're thinking about yourself. You're thinking about your character. You're thinking about your actions. And as you do, you start to reflect on an area that you feel like I'm a little deficient in this area. I wish that I had more courage. I wish that I was more honest. Whatever it is, there's an area that you feel like, this area, it's not quite right. And maybe you go and look in the Bible and you see a character, you know, like when it comes to courage, you look at someone like Elijah and say, man, wish I had the courage to stand up in front of 450 prophets of Baal and a king and a queen and a nation and have the courage to call down fire from heaven. Maybe there's a TV character, you know, maybe you're like, I wish I were Jack Bauer. I don't know. There's someone that you look at and you say, I wish I had more of that. I'd like you to think about that while we're singing this morning, okay? So I hope you can do those two things at the same time, think and sing. Can you do that? Because I want you to sing, all right? So let's stand. We're going to get started.
You are the source of my strength, and you are the strength of my heart. You are the truth and the way, and you are the light in the dark. The bright morning star, oh God, one thing I know, you are good. You are the Father of life, and you are the author of life. You set the rhythms of time, and you stretch the heavens above. Your thunder rolls in the evening sky. Your glory shines in the morning light. Oh God, one thing I know, every good gift flows from your heart, from the Father of the heavenly light. You don't change like shifting shadows. Your light shines and my heart glows. And every good gift flows from your heart, from the Father of the heavenly light. You don't change like shifting shadows. Your light shines in my heart glows. You are the Father of life, and you are the author of life. You set the rhythms of time, and you stretch the heavens above. Your thunder rolls in the evening sky. Your glory shines in the morning light. Oh God, one thing shines above our clothes, and mercy, provision, and healing, compassion, and freedom, redemption. You that shines above our clothes, and mercy, provision, and healing, compassion, and freedom, redemption. You that shines above our clothes, and mercy, provision, and healing, compassion, and freedom, redemption. You light shines above our clothes, and mercy, provision, and healing, compassion, and freedom, redemption. You light shines above our clothes, and every good gift flows from your heart, from the Father of the heavenly light. You don't change like shifting shadows. Your light shines in my heart, glows, and it flows from your heart, from the Father of the heavenly lights. You don't change like shifting shadows, through that shines in my clothes. One thing I know, you are good. One thing I know, you are good. One thing I know, you are
job singing today. Go ahead and have a seat. So last week, we had a lot of fun. We did a little bit of a throwback. We looked at some things that have happened in the past, some video clips of, oh my goodness, all the way back to 2001. And John was one of the features of one of those videos. I just wanted you to see that he's here. He's still alive. He did very well. And John's a little older than in the video, just a little, and he's become much more serious. So back then he was doing silly skits, and today he's going to read our scripture passage for us, all right?
It's from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 through 16. It says, later on in the third year of the drought, the Lord said to Elijah, go and present yourself to King Ahab. Tell him that I will soon send rain. So Elijah went to appear before Ahab. Meanwhile, the famine had become very severe in Samaria. So Ahab summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of the palace. Obadiah was a devoted follower of the Lord. When Jezebel had tried to kill all the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had hidden 100 of them in two caves. He put 50 prophets in each cave and supplied them with food and water. Ahab said to Obadiah, we must check every spring and valley in the land to see if we can find enough grass to save at least some of my horses and mules. So they divided the land between them. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. As Obadiah was walking along, he suddenly saw Elijah coming toward him. Obadiah recognized him at once and bowed low to the ground before him. Is it really you, my lord Elijah? He asked. Yes, it is, Elijah replied. Now go and tell your master, Elijah is here. Oh, sir, Obadiah protested, what harm have I done to you that you are sending me to my death at the hands of Ahab? For I swear by the Lord your God that the king has searched every nation and kingdom on earth from end to end to find you. And each time he was told, Elijah isn't here, King Ahab forced the king of that nation to swear to the truth of his claim. And now you say, go and tell your master Elijah is here? But as soon as I leave you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you away to who knows where. When Ahab comes and cannot find you, he will kill me. Yet I have been a true servant of the Lord all my life. Has no one told you, my Lord, about the time when Jezebel was trying to kill the Lord's prophets? I hid 100 of them in two caves and supplied them with food and water. And now you say, go and tell your master Elijah is here? Sir, if I do that, Ahab will certainly kill me. But Elijah said, I swear by the Lord Almighty, in whose presence I stand, that I will present myself to Ahab this very day. So Obadiah went to tell Ahab that Elijah had come, and Ahab went out to meet Elijah.
Thanks so much. We'll look at that story in just a moment. Before we do, as you walked in this morning, you received a folder. You can go ahead and take that out right now. And as you do, you'll find a card on the inside that looks a lot like this. Card gives you an opportunity to go ahead and put your name, your address, your email. The backside is really important because that's the way you go ahead and communicate with us. So maybe you have a prayer request or something going on in your life that you want to share. Over in the right-hand corner, you see a little box there. Two things that are important there. One, maybe after talking about baptism a couple weeks ago, you're really thinking about that. You want to move ahead with that. Go ahead and check off the bottom box that talks about baptism on August 24th, and we'll contact you about that. The one just above that says, I want to receive Southfield emails. Generally, we do not just add people to the email list. I know how this works. You know, you attend a church once, and before you know it, you're getting emails all the time. And so we wait until you ask. So if you want to get emails from the church, go ahead and check that off, and we'd be glad to make sure that you're included in those. They don't come horribly often. You're not going to get four or five a week or anything like that, but every once in a while an email will come to you so that you can know what's going on, especially if we're changing locations or things like that. If it's the first time, we'd like to do two things for you. First of all, on your way out today, there's a table, and it's got some Bibles on it. Bibles that we use here at our church. There are different versions of the Bible. This one's the New Living Translation, and the way I say it is it speaks American English. So it's much more understandable than some of the other Bibles you might use. And you can have one of those, a copy, go ahead and take it. Nobody will stop you at the door and, hey, why are you stealing one of our Bibles? No, they're yours. They're the one there for you to go ahead and take. And then if you go ahead and list your address, we also have a gift that we'd like to send you during the week. So I asked you to think about a character, to think about someone, a character issue in your own life that you think, my goodness, I'd like to grow more in that area. You can even think of somebody, maybe a Bible character, a TV character, or someone in your real life that has that character quality, and you say, I'd like to be more like that person. You now have about 45 seconds to share that with the person next to you, all right? So talk fast. Go ahead. Have a quick conversation. Go. So I have a question for you. Have you ever known someone, maybe they're in your life right now or someone in the past, that when they're telling a story, they never seem to get to the point, at least not directly. They drive all over the universe to get to the point. I mean, it just makes you absolutely crazy. They're a rambler. Now, what's kind of cute is there have been knowing looks going all over the room. One of them sitting next to you right now, I suspect. We all know someone like this. They can't tell a story without getting us lost in the very tall weeds. They just go into all this stuff. And let's face it, we all do this sometimes. Sometimes we're just really unfocused. You know, we're not really paying attention. We're just throwing out all the facts. Maybe we come back from something and we're really excited. The excitement overtakes us and we're just blathering everything we can think. But there are other times that we know that there are certain details that you have to know in order for the story to be really good. And so for the person listening, they may think, would you just get to the point? But you know that if you just get to the point without the details, they won't get the point. Well, that's the case in 1 Kings 18. As we look at this chapter today, you're going to kind of wonder why the writer doesn't just get to the point. This chapter is about what I think is one of the most fascinating miracles in all the Bible. I mean, I absolutely love this chapter and why the writer doesn't just verse one, let's go. No, instead he does a little wandering. He takes us off into the tall weeds for a little bit and we are wondering why he's going where he's going. I mean, this is the chapter about the standoff between Jehovah and Baal, between a fantastic prophet and a wicked king. It is the story about a nation that has lost its way. They had traded worshiping the true living God, Jehovah, the king of the universe, for a god of stone. As the writer recounts this fascinating event, he does start with what may seem to us to be a walk through the tall weeds. But you got to have these details if you're going to understand the rest of the story. Now, he starts out pretty much on track. You start with verse 1 and he says, in the third year of the drought, the Lord said to Elijah, go and present yourself to King Ahab. Tell him that I will soon send rain. So Elijah went to appear before Ahab. Meanwhile, the famine had become very severe in Samaria. You're expecting the next thing to happen is the encounter with Ahab. Here we go. The drought started, you remember, in chapter 17. We were already there. And while we may see the fire from Mount Carmel as the contest between Baal and Jehovah, the battle has really been going on for 3 years. This isn't just a single event. Baal was thought to be the deity of virility, the deity of fertility. He was responsible for bringing rain from the sky and causing crops to grow. The drought is not simply, a random plague that Jehovah pulls out of his bag of plagues against wicked nations. I know, I'll just go ahead and send a drought. That's not the way this worked. This particular plague serves as a head-on frontal assault on the reputation of this false god of stone, an assault on Baal, whom Ahab and Jezebel had propped up as deities worthy of glorification, a deity more worthy than worshiping the true and living God, Jehovah. You see, if the drought is going to end, and if the point needs to be made that Baal is not able to bring rain, then the drought has to end in fantastic fashion. It has to end in such a way that it leaves no doubt who brought the rain. If it just started raining again, the prophets of Baal might say, okay, it took a little while, but our prayers are answered. Baal finally came through. No, the fire on the mountain is all about God saying, let there be no mistake who's in charge of the rain, who's in charge of the crops, who's in charge of the earth. The fire contest of 1 Kings 18 is not a standalone event. It is the culmination of 3 years of rainless conditions. Before the drought ends, Elijah has to encounter King Ahab. He needs to challenge him to a divine duel. Remember, for over 3 years, Elijah has been hiding. He's been in hiding from Ahab and in hiding from Jezebel. What I'd like to do is once again go ahead and retrack his steps. Hopefully you're getting really familiar with this part of the map of northern Israel. And the orange arrow at the bottom points out Elijah's hometown, the hometown of Tishbe. It's just south of a brook that's going to play into this story and that's really important in his life. It's a brook named Kereth, and Kereth means to cut. He's going to be cut off from people, and God's going to do some cutting of his character during that time. He hid by the brook near where it meets the Jordan River, so not too far from his home. And there he is, and in that time, God is sending ravens to feed him. But the brook dries up, and when it does, God sends Elijah out of the country. He sends him out of Israel. He sends him to the north, to a nation named Phoenicia at that time, modern-day Lebanon. And this is just a few miles. Where he sends him is just a few miles from Jezebel's hometown, in Jezebel's homeland, ruled by Jezebel's. So he's sending him right into enemy territory. God sends him to a little town named Zarephath. And in that town, he's shown hospitality by a widow who was feeling the pain, the full pain of the drought. She's experiencing this as well. There's a valuable truth hidden in this part of the story. God brought this drought on the people of Israel. He brought this drought on the northern tribe to teach them a valuable lesson. When Elijah crossed the border and went out of Israel, when he headed into Phoenicia, he found that the drought had reached into that country as well. The impact of King Ahab's sin and the impact of Israel's sin did not respect the national boundary line. It's not as if the second he stepped over into Phoenicia, there was green grass and plenty of rain and plenty of water. It's important for us to see that. The famine was not only impacting Israel. We know from chapter 17 that it had impacted these people as well. They're known as the Sidonites. Remember Elijah's encounter with the widow? Here she is gathering sticks for a final meal that she's going to serve to her son. And then after that meal, they're going to lay down and they're going to die together. Verse 14 makes clear that the famine was in Phoenicia as well as in the northern tribes of Israel. In every human story of sin, mine, yours, in every human story of sin and its inevitable impact, there are always other people who get affected and other people who get impacted by what's going on in our life. People who were not the main character of the story. People who were not even part of the plot. These stories often involve many people. Innocent bystanders. The guy on the street who just happened to be passing by. The kid who was in the right place at the right time. Or the wrong place at the wrong time. You see, part of what this teaches us is that our stories do not take place in isolation. The stuff we do doesn't just impact us. A few years ago, I was sitting talking to a guy who was trying to rationalize walking away from his wife and kids. And we're sitting at his kitchen table, and he's explaining to me that he had talked to a lot of people, people who had been children of divorce, as well as people who had been divorced and had children. And they promised him, they assured him that he did not have to worry. Divorce does not impact kids. The kids will be fine. Don't worry about it. Just go ahead and do what you think is best for you. Now, I got to tell you, in that moment, it was not easy to restrain myself. I did. I wanted to scream out, "Are you a fool?" I mean, I couldn't believe he was even saying that. You see, he fell for the lie. He fell for the lie. My story is my story. And it only impacts me and nobody else. So I can do whatever I want to do because the impact of my sin never crosses the border of my own life. It just stays here. It's only one of the many rationalizations that we use for immorality in our times. People will say, "Hey, if what I'm doing only impacts me, what's the big deal?" We hear people throw around terms like, you know, victimless crime, as if such a concept is true. Here is the truth. Rather than the falsehood that we choose to believe, it never only impacts you. It never only impacts me. Actions do not happen in isolation. Our story always touches someone else. It always impacts others. The Sidonites, not just the Israelites, were caught in the clutches of this 3-year drought. Our actions, as well as their resulting consequences, never happen in isolation. Others, even innocent bystanders, are impacted by our sinful actions. So let's get back to the story. Verse 2 tells us that the drought is about to end, and God tells Elijah to find Ahab. The next known step that Elijah will take, the next time we see him, he's going to be right down there, Mount Carmel, which is right on the border of Phoenicia. Phoenicia dips down, and Mount Carmel is actually in Israel. So that's the next place we're going to find him. For 3 years, Elijah has been commanded by God to go into hiding. He's supposed to hide himself from Ahab, hide himself from Jezebel and the people. Hiding was not an act of cowardice. I'm not even convinced that God did this in order to deliver Elijah from being killed by them. He went into hiding for a specific purpose. He went into hiding to let the drought speak, to let the dryness talk. 3 years without rain speaks volume. It didn't need a prophet explaining it. The drought was speaking. We had a pretty severe drought just a couple years back. I was impacted, and I know you were as well. Around my house, it killed a dogwood bush. It turned my grass a beautiful shade of brown. It took one of my sidewalk slabs out front and sunk it about an inch. It had an impact around our house. It was one of the years that we were doing a church garden. The year before, we had plenty of rain, and we had an abundance of produce. That year, it seemed like every night I was out there watering like a madman. I'd go back and water in the morning as well. The ground was bone dry, and I got half the produce that I did the year before. I mean, that drought really impacted us. The impact of Elijah's drought is really starting to sink in. They're really starting to feel it. It's really starting to speak. I suspect more than one person was starting to say, if Baal's in charge of rain, if Baal's in charge of the crops, where's Baal? What's he doing? Why isn't he helping us out? Why is this happening? Jezebel had convinced the people that their devotion to Baal would result in consistent rain and an abundance of crops. And Elijah challenged that assertion. We saw it at the beginning of chapter 17. Verse 1 says, "As surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, the God I serve, there will be no dew or rain during the next few years until I give the word." He was making it clear, Baal's not in charge of the rain. Jehovah is in charge of the rain. In charge of the rain. 3 years of Elijah's absence is not inspired by fear of Jezebel. It was a deafening absence. It was one where the only words that Ahab, Jezebel, and the people of Israel heard from God were a dry wind, a cloudless sky, crackling plant life, dehydration, and death. It was speaking. The prophet needed to go silent. He needed to stay absent so the drought could speak. You need to be aware, God speaks that way sometimes in our lives too. He doesn't only speak through his word. He doesn't only speak through events in our lives. Sometimes he speaks through his silence. Sometimes he speaks in those moments that he seems to withdraw. Sometimes God lets a lesson sink in. He lets the drought go on long enough that we start to question the validity of the item or object or person or philosophy that we've chosen to trust more than him. 1 Kings 18 is about the showdown on Mount Carmel. But before we get to the fire from the sky in verses 38 and 39, this writer is going to take us on this walk. It's time to go into the tall weeds and figure out what he's trying to teach us here. What seem to be irrelevant details, but they're really not irrelevant at all. So going back to chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, he's supposed to go, he's supposed to find Ahab, he's supposed to present himself. And it makes the point that the drought was severe in Samaria. The drought is really starting to speak. Now, why bring up Samaria? Well, Samaria, in this context in the Old Testament, is referring to a city. Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, after this split of the nation, the split of Israel, there's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom claims a new capital, Samaria, and the southern kingdom's capital is Jerusalem. The word Samaria in the Bible is not only used to refer to a city. There are also times you're reading it and going, this isn't a city, it's referring to a region. Now, this seems confusing to us. We're reading and I'm like, which Samaria is this? Is this the city Samaria? Is this the region of Samaria? And you kind of get confused. Hey, you go through this all the time. We refer to our country as the United States, and we refer to it as America. There's New York City and New York State. I promise you, you can handle this. You do it all the time. You really can. You'll be fine with this. Don't worry. Don't get too confused. When the Assyrians, this group of really wicked people, come in and attack the northern kingdom in 722, in order to gain control of their country, they have a really effective way of bringing people into submission. What they would do is take the people who lived in a land and deport them. And then they would import new people into that land. So now you're not in a familiar place, you don't have familiar territory, and you're a little bit disoriented, so you can't fight back as well as you would have. Well, when the Assyrians take over, they bring foreign people to live in the city of Samaria. And they take a lot of the residents of Samaria and send them to other places. Some of the people of Samaria still stayed there. And after a time, what happens is some of the transplants start to marry some of the locals. And we end up with a group of people called the Samaritans. And so this is where the Samaritans come from. And now you start to understand why the Jewish people, who are of full Jewish blood, hate the Samaritan people, because they're actually Assyrians by ethnic background, and so they hate them. So you hear Samaria as a city, you hear Samaria as a region in the Bible, and you also hear the people who are Samaritans in the Bible. Samaria, at the time of Elijah, is where King Ahab lives, and where Queen Jezebel live in their palace. 3 years of dryness led to a search for water. We saw, John read this in verses 5 and 6, check everywhere, every spring and valley in the land, to see if you can find grass, if you can find water, to save just some of my horses, to save some of my mules. And so Obadiah and Ahab divided. Divide and conquer. No sense two people doing the same thing. They go in different directions in order to find water for these animals. This verse, I think, tells us a lot about the character of King Ahab. It really does. His nation is starving to death. There are women and children who are dying. And what's his number one priority? My horses are dying. My mules are dying. Let's go find water for them. Let's go find green grass for them. We learn a lot about a person's character by examining what they value in times of scarcity. What's the thing that matters most to them in time of trouble? Ahab cared about himself. He cared about his possessions. There's nothing in him of self-sacrifice or compassion for people in pain around him. Now, verse 5 speaks of this man, Obadiah. Who is Obadiah? His name means a servant or worshiper of the Lord. Once again, we have a man who wears his allegiance to Jehovah on his sleeve. His name speaks, "This is the God I serve. I serve Jehovah, the living God." His loyalty is out there. Now, his name is very common. There are a number of Obadiahs listed throughout the Bible. Good thing it's not a common name today, huh? How would you like to finally come to awareness and realize your mama named you Obadiah? That'd be interesting, huh? Well, here he is. He's got the name Obadiah. He is not most likely the guy who wrote the book over in the latter part of the Old Testament. There are, according to Jewish tradition, some people believe it is the same guy, but the timing of the fall of Israel makes it rather unlikely. As we keep going along to try to figure out who this man is, verse 3 tells us about him. It says that Obadiah was in charge of Ahab's palace. This is the guy in charge. This is the chief of staff. This is the main man in charge of the palace. He keeps things going. This fact alone is probably going to cause some of us, without knowing the rest of the story, to question his character and question his credibility. How in the world can a follower of Jehovah work for one of the most wicked kings up to this time and an absolutely wicked queen? Well, don't be too quick to prejudge him. Don't be too quick to look at his position in the throne room of a wicked king and prejudge him. Don't just prejudge him by his job title. Why do I say that? Well, there's this parenthetical comment given to us by the writer just after his job title that makes clear that even though he was the chief servant of the king, he had little confusion as to the true identity of his master. Verses 3 and 4 tell us in parentheses. So this is the writer telling us this, okay? Obadiah was a devoted follower of the Lord. Once when Jezebel had tried to kill all the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had hidden 100 of them in 2 caves. He put 50 prophets in each cave and supplied them with food and water. So she sends out this command, kill them all. Here's the guy in charge of the palace, and he says, I can't be a part of this. So he takes 100 prophets, splits them up, and then he just doesn't say, hey, you guys take care of yourself. He's in this ongoing process of making sure that they receive food and make sure that they receive water. I mean, that's just an amazingly incredible, courageous thing to do. While a genocidal queen was on a tear, eliminating the prophets of Jehovah, this man was subversively saving lives in much the same way Oscar Schindler and others did in the Second World War. Obadiah did what he could to save some. He hid 100 prophets in 2 caves and provided for their ongoing support. This is an incredibly brave man. Don't underestimate who this man is. This is a godly man, and this is an incredibly brave man. If he gets caught, he will surely be killed. He will be executed. If you had any doubts as to whether Obadiah is wearing a white hat or a black hat in this story, the author leaves no doubt with his parenthetical statement. Make it clear, this is a good man. To at least 100 prophets and their families, he is a national hero. He's great. Obadiah has proven himself as a hero. But to this point, his heroic efforts have been covert. They've gone under the radar. And God's going to challenge him. He's going to challenge him to a more public expression of bravery. The Bible tells us that Ahab and Obadiah split up to search for water. So they're out there dividing and conquering. They're not going to do the same thing together. As they walk separately, Obadiah comes up against God's challenge to him. It says he's walking along, and suddenly he saw Elijah coming toward him. Obadiah recognized him as once, And to let him know of the great honor in which he held him, he bowed low to the ground before him. "Is it really you, my Lord Elijah?" he asked. "Yes, it is," Elijah replied. "Now go and tell your master Elijah is here." I mean, for 3 years, everybody's been looking for this guy. He's made it look like Waldo lives in plain sight. I mean, he has been well hidden. While looking for water, Obadiah runs into the one man who can supply all the water the country needs. And Elijah runs into the one man who can give him a hearing in the court of the king. Upon receiving Elijah's request, Obadiah starts babbling in a way that sounds anything but courageous. John read this for this. I mean, here he is. He says, "Well, my goodness, if I go back and I tell Ahab that you're here, and then we come back and you're not here, because you have kind of this interesting way of just disappearing and reappearing. If that happens, I'm dead and I don't want to die. I like life. Please don't do this to me." He's just kind of going on. What's going on here? I mean, two times now, both in parenthetical statements in verse 4, and then by Obadiah's own words, he recounts. He says, "Hey, do you know what I did while I was working for the king? I hid these prophets. I made sure they were safe." He wants to make the point. It's not that I'm a gutless coward. I just like life. I don't want to die. He even swears in verse 10 to the Lord, "Your God." Not the Lord my God, to the Lord your God. Sounds like the widow again, right? You're reading this going, what's going on in this passage? I thought this guy was brave. I thought he was one of the good guys. And what we have is a man who up to this point has been living his faith underground. And Elijah is calling him out. Just like he's about to call out the entire nation. Just like he's about to say, "Okay, who are you going to serve? Is it going to be Baal or is it going to be God? Stop wavering between two opinions. Stand up, be counted." Obadiah's action in saving the 100 prophets was very commendable. Now God is calling him to a greater act of bravery. Go public with your faith. Live up to your name, Obadiah, the servant of Jehovah. Elijah does assure him. He says, "Okay, I promise you. If you go tell him, I won't disappear. I'll be standing right here and we'll be good to go." So why the wander through the weeds? Why don't we just get to Ahab? Why do we have to meet Obadiah? What's that all about? I think there are three valuable lessons that we can pull from this part of the story. And the first is this. It takes all kinds. It takes all kinds. By now, we've read enough of the story of Elijah that you may be saying, "I wish I was Elijah. I wish I had those guts. I wish that I could stand up and, you know, just be confrontational. Call sin, sin. Get it out there. Let it be known. I stand for God and watch out. Fire is coming from heaven." And you look at yourself and somebody's talking negatively and your tongue is in the back of your throat. And you're just like, "I don't know what to..." And you struggle with this because you'd love to be able to be one of those people who just, when bad's going on, you call it for what it is. You're public. You're boisterous. You're out front. You're one of those people. And instead, you're more Obadiah. You're doing good things. You're just saving the 100 prophets in private. You kind of keep it more down low. Well, it takes all kinds, is what the Bible is teaching us. If everybody was Elijah, it would be a really interesting world, wouldn't it? I'm bringing fire, you bring fire, boom, boom, boom. I mean, the place would be toast. The earth would be one burnt marshmallow. You know, it would just be a mess. God uses all of us, not just one kind of person or another kind of person. God uses all people and all personalities in order to bring about great things. It's probable that if you have an Elijah-type personality, you look at the Obadiahs and you say, "Wimp." It's hard to call a guy a wimp when he saved 100 prophets. It's hard to call a guy a wimp when he's risked his life this way. Please understand that God may not be calling you to be a fire-breathing prophet, okay? But like Obadiah, he calls all of us to do the right thing all the time. When it came time to rescue those prophets, Obadiah didn't say, "That's not my personality. Let Elijah do it." Even though he was quieter, Even though he was not as overt, he still did the right thing. We can't hide behind our personality and say, I can't do the right thing. That's not my style. The second lesson we see here, if you're growing, God's going to keep stretching you. Please understand, you don't hit an age, I'll throw a random out there. You don't hit 60 and God says, hey, you know what? You're good now. You don't have to grow anymore. Everything's just good in your life. You can coast now, all right? Everything's fine. If you're growing, God is always going to keep stretching you. And so it's not as if God's saying to Obadiah, that 100 prophet thing, that was wimpy stuff. Now I want you to do something tough. But what we see in this story is that God says, you know what? What you did, that was amazing. And I'm now going to call you to something even more amazing. And some of you have had that in your own life. You know, you've taken on a role and it was tough. It was hard. And you started to work that role and do that role really well. And you found your sweet spot. And it almost came to the point it was going so well that it wasn't challenging anymore. And then you were called to something new or different. And all of a sudden you found yourself again going, how do I do this? This is the way God works in our lives. He keeps stepping us up. He keeps challenging us, pushing us to something more. It wasn't enough that Obadiah had been a covert helper of God. Now he wanted him to be overt. Now he wanted him to go face the king and say, have the guts to say, you know where Elijah is. Go ahead and do the job. There's one other thing I think we learn from this chapter, and that is this. God never lets us rest on the satisfaction of yesterday's victories. How many people do you know, and perhaps you even do yourself, you live your spiritual life in the glory of something you did? Something that happened way back when. 10 years ago, I blah, blah, blah. 25 years ago, oh, you should have seen me. But what's happening now? God doesn't let us live in the victory of in the satisfaction of yesterday's victories. Now, this isn't to say that God's impossible to please. You know, he's the guy in the I love that one commercial. I have a dollar, you know, and he keeps pulling up the dollar. That's not God. God doesn't have the dollar on the fishing ball. I have a dollar for you. Come on, reach, go for it. That's not God. He's not a what have you done for me lately type. Here's the thing, again, as long as we're breathing, God wants us to keep growing. And so if we're growing, God's going to say, what you did yesterday was fantastic. Saving the 100 prophets was amazing. But I have a job for you today. And I have one for you tomorrow. And I have one for you the next day. And some of us in our spiritual life, we get stuck in the glory of yesterday and forget that God has something for us today. One of my favorite lines by author Dallas Willard, he says, and in the end, what God gets out of ministry is you. What's he saying in that line? It's not about what you do. It's not about the thing you're doing. It's about who you're becoming through the things that you're doing. God is constantly growing us by stretching us to new challenges. So Obadiah, hey, it was great that you saved those 100 prophets a while back. But I have an area I want to grow you today. Today, I want to press you on. Next week, we're going to look at, honestly, one of my favorite stories. We're going to be talking about fire-breathing faith. And if you want to get a head start, go ahead and take out 1 Kings 18 and read through that chapter. Try it in a couple different versions. You don't have to own all the different versions of the Bible. One of those cool things at technology, you can go to BibleGateway.com. You can go to YouVersion, YOUVERS, whatever. Anyway, you can go to YouVersion, got lost. .com. Okay, we got that part. Go to one of those two sites. They have all the, they even have different languages if you want to go ahead and read it that way. But go ahead and read through it and start to get really familiar with the next part of the story. Let's pray together. Father God in heaven, I'm grateful to you today that you show us the story of Obadiah and not just the story of Elijah. Because if we only had Elijah as our example, some of us would probably wilt. We'd probably just say, I can't be that guy. And you're saying, I don't expect you to be that guy. I expect you to be you. But don't back away from doing the right thing and use your personality as an excuse. Whether you have the overt courage of Elijah or the more subtle courage of Obadiah. Do the right thing. Do the right thing all the time. Not just when it's convenient. That's what Christ followers do. In Jesus' name, amen. So during communion this morning, what I'd like to do, we're going to be singing the song Amazing Grace, but it's the version from the movie Amazing Grace, so it adds that My Chains Are Gone part. And Amazing Grace is a song that, I mean, if you're a Christ follower, and even if you're not, you know it and you know it well. And I hope that by now you come to a point that you really own the message of this song. So as communion is coming to us, I want to encourage you to do something, no matter what you're wiring. I want to encourage you to sing. I know for some of you, you have a beautiful voice, and you're like, well, no problem. And some of you go, they will think bullfrogs invaded the room. That's okay. That's all right. Because we're, you know, we've enjoyed the grace God has poured out on us. And so now I want you, while communion is taking place, to let God know, to own this song as your own testimony. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Sing it with strength. Communion is coming.
Earth shall soon dissolve. like snow. The sun forbear to shine, but God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. Will be forever mine. You are forever mine.
If you haven't taken communion yet, go ahead and do that now. I thank you for the tremendous gifts that you gave a songwriter who once was a slaveholder to write a piece of music that it's unimaginable to us as believers to not have that song to be able to sing. Thank you that our chains have fallen off, that we have been set free from sin, and that we now serve the ultimate master of the universe, not a God of stone, not Baal, but a living God who can send fire from heaven and who can change lives every day. Thank you, God, for being our God and for letting us worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our servers are now going to come and receive the offering. So if you did fill out a card, make sure you put that in as the offering is passed, and you can come do that now. And as you do, we have an update for you. We haven't done a building update in a couple of weeks, so wanted to show you some of what's been happening. If you haven't driven by lately, we are staying. Yeah, you can clap. That's okay. We're starting to get walls. We're starting to get windows. We got a floor. I mean, that was so cool to go walk on that the other day. Carved my name all over the place in that thing. You'll see me everywhere. But anyway, this is a view from the back wall looking straight out to the street and just giving you an idea of how it's pulling together. Okay, now this may not mean a lot to you, but this is huge to me. There have not been many things that have caused me literally to lose sleep. But one that has is something we affectionately called Mount Southfield. I almost said Mount Sinai. Must be in church. This pit run's fantastic stuff to build on. But when you dig a deep pit, it's got to go somewhere. And I was told we were going to have a berm. And I finally took the builder out and I said, you know, that berm, if we were in Montana, we might call this a berm. But in Illinois, this is a mountain. We got to get rid of this thing. This past week, Mount Southfield was relocated, perhaps to your front yard. You may want to go look, but it's not there anymore. So we're really happy about that. One more shot. This just gives you from the prayer chairs. So you kind of see that development going on. We're told this next week or two, windows will be going in. Siding will be starting to go on. I mean, it's really starting to look like a building. It's just really, really cool. So won't be long now, folks. Again, keep your calendar set for Christmas Eve, and we'll be together for a night of worship together. A couple things going on with our students. We got some junior hires heading off to Lake Geneva Youth Camp this afternoon, so you want to make sure that you are in the van and ready to go for that. And then if you're a high schooler, Omega, you got to sign up by next week for that. So see Brian and get signed up for that. And students have been having a lot of fun this summer between Green Lake and camp and all the stuff that goes on at the warehouse. They've been having a great time. So let's stand together. We're going to sing one more song before we leave. So glad you chose to join us today. Raise
things work together for my good. Let's sing it out. You make all things work together for my good. You make all things work together for my good. Afternoon, and we'll see you next week.
Face in every sunrise, the colors of the